There's another kind of Christmas creep, though, which is what I'm referring to today. And it is the creeping of the start of the Christmas season becoming earlier and earlier, and in particular by commercial and retail elements of our society. Christmas is the most important season of the year for selling stuff, and those who sell stuff are trying to take advantage of that sooner and sooner each year, Christmas creep. The Friday after Thanksgiving used to be the big kickoff for the Christmas retail season, right? With special sales happening on that day. It's called Black Friday. Maybe you guys took advantage of Black Friday. But Black Friday sales, they now start weeks before Thanksgiving. In fact, the day after Halloween is appearing to be the new kickoff day. A number of stores immediately make space for their Christmas stuff the day after Halloween now. Thanksgiving is barely given a side glance as they speed toward Christmas. The only people, retailers, who seem to pay any attention at all Thanksgiving now are the grocery stores. But it isn't just stores getting into the act. My next door neighbor, he started putting up his Christmas decorations on his house the day after Halloween. I refuse to let the pressure get to me. But while driving around, I have noticed he isn't the only one who was doing that. Maybe you were one of them. It's all right, it's your thing, you know. Well, in an effort to counteract all of the Christmas creep in the material world, we're going to focus on the spiritual side of Christmas for the next 4 weeks, observing Advent. Well, what is Advent? Advent is the season of reflective remembering and honoring of the birth of Jesus Christ and his anticipated second coming. It's been observed for centuries by Christian groups all over the world. The word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming. Advent is both a commemoration of Christ's birth, his first coming, and a looking forward to his second coming. The Advent has two elements then, a remembrance and an anticipation. There's a looking back and a looking forward. The observation and the celebration of Advent has taken a number of different forms by Christians throughout history. And as a result, the traditions followed for Advent vary quite a bit, depending on which Christian group you're a part of. These Advent traditions are just that, they're traditions. They don't carry the weight of Scripture, the Word of God, although ideas expressed in the Advent traditions come largely from the Scripture. The Advent season, it begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas, and this year, that's this Sunday. A common tradition that's observed involves an Advent wreath, which is typically a circle of evergreens with four candles, as you'll notice here, around the perimeter, and a fifth candle in the center of the wreath. The four perimeter candles are lit one at a time on successive Sundays, and the center candle is lit on either Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. There's some variation in the traditions about the names and the meanings of these candles, but generally, there is follows, and again, like I say, there is some variation, so if you're thinking that one of these candles should be called something else, it's fine, chill out, we're not going to call it that this year, we're going to call it this other thing this year. But the first candle is the hope candle. It's also referred to as the prophecy candle. And this is one of the three purple candles that you see on the wreath. The color purple, it signifies repentance, fasting, spiritual preparation. Purple is also the color of royalty, which points to the coming King Jesus. The second candle is the peace candle. It's also referred to as the Bethlehem candle. It's also purple. The third candle is the joy candle. It's also referred to as the shepherd's candle. It's the pink colored candle. The pink represents joy and celebration. The fourth candle is the love candle. It's also referred to as the angel's candle. It's also purple. And then the fifth candle in the center is the Christ candle. And the color of this candle is white, obviously. Purity, light, restoration, holiness. It's also the color of victory. The wreath itself symbolizes the crown of thorns on Jesus' head when he was crucified. The red holly berries represent the blood of Christ, which was shed when he was crucified for our sins. The evergreen symbolizes eternal life, which he gives for us. So for the next four Sundays, we're going to be observing Advent with the teachings, focusing on the four aspects of Christ's coming that are represented in the Advent candles: hope, peace, love, and joy. And today is the first week of Advent, so we'll begin by lighting the hope or the prophecy candle. And I'm going to go ahead and do that because I haven't chosen someone else to do that in advance, like I probably ought to have, but, you know, I have other things that I was thinking about and didn't get around to it. Maybe next week we'll have somebody else do that big, hard job, but our Bible study this morning is going to focus on the theme that is represented by the hope or prophecy candle. So we begin with, we live in a broken world. We can look through the news streams on any given day and see evidence of that, can't we? I mean, nations fighting against nations, people groups in conflict with other people groups, individuals in conflict with one another, natural disasters, human-made disasters, corruption and greed, sickness and disease, and death. And there's a longing in every human heart for the brokenness to be healed, the brokenness in this world, the brokenness between us, the brokenness in us. We may use different words and terms to express it, but the desire for wholeness and salvation is present in each of us. And during this first week of Advent, we're reflecting on the hope that we have for salvation that Jesus has brought with his coming. There are few things filled with as much hope and anticipation and excitement as the coming of a baby. And with that in mind, I'd like us to look at the part of the Christmas story of when Mary is told that she's going to have a baby. A very special baby, the baby of babies. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. It says there, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So the story, it takes place in the small Galilean town of Nazareth where this young woman named Mary lives. And this older relative of hers that's mentioned, Elizabeth, she's going to be having a baby too, a son who many of us have heard of. He'll be John the Baptist. And we're given some important information about Mary in these first couple of verses. One thing we want to note is that she is a virgin. She's never had any kind of physical relations with a man. And the ancient prophecy given in the book of Isaiah, some 700 years before these events took place, said the Messiah would be born to a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was also an important theological consideration that we'll talk about in a bit. But Mary is pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Engagement was much more binding in those days in that culture than it is in our own. If you were engaged, you were considered married in regards to the seriousness of the commitment and its obligation. In fact, a formal divorce was required to break an engagement in those days. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you're highly favored, the Lord is with you." So God sends the angel Gabriel to this young woman, Mary, to give her a message. The angel says to her, "Greetings, you're highly favored, the Lord is with you." In other words, from among all of the women on earth, God has chosen you for this very special purpose. Of all the people that the Lord could have chosen for this very special purpose, with world-impacting importance, he chooses Mary. Well, why? I mean, she's not famous or influential. She's not wealthy. She's not highly educated. She's not particularly gifted in some way. She's really very plain and ordinary by the standards of her society. Now, I don't say that to criticize or diminish Mary, but to point out that the Lord doesn't choose people because they're considered important or famous or talented in this world. He most often chooses people that would not be considered worthy if judged only by the standards of this world. 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. You can imagine how traumatic it would be to encounter this angel, but it's also what this angel has said. She's greatly troubled by what the angel says. It's unsettling and confusing. She isn't sure what it means. Try to imagine for a moment that an entourage of Secret Service agents showed up at your door wearing their signature black business suits, dark sunglasses, radio earpieces in place, and they say to you, "Congratulations! You've been selected by the President of the United States to receive the country's most treasured possession." Well, most of us would probably be confused and a bit troubled. We'd be trying to remember if we had ever purchased a lottery ticket or maybe sent in one of those Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes entry forms. We would be wondering if this whole thing is some kind of a joke someone is playing on us. We'd be thinking they have the wrong address. We'd be asking, "Why me?" We would probably be trying to figure out if we're in trouble for something. Mary's facing something far more serious and unbelievable in every way. The angel says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. If you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And she said, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She's told, "You will conceive and give birth to a son." Mary's not pregnant at this point in this story, and it's clear that she understands, though, that she's going to become pregnant in some mysterious way that will not involve any kind of physical relations with a man. It says you're to call him Jesus. And the name Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua, and it means Yahweh or the Lord is salvation. So at the very outset, before he's even conceived, the mission of this very special child is already established. The Lord is salvation. Jesus will be salvation. He will be the source of salvation, the bringer of salvation, the creator of salvation for all of humankind. The Son of the Most High, he'll be called. The divinity of Jesus is stated here. There's absolutely no doubt about who the New Testament believes Jesus to be. He is God the Son. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now, this is interesting because there's this wordplay going on here. In the sentence before, it tells us that Jesus will be the Son of God. And in this sentence, we're told his father is David. The unique nature of Jesus is being pointed out as both the Son of God and the Son of a man. He will be God in human form. And it says his kingdom will never end. It refers to the eternal kingdom that will be established by and through Jesus, the kingdom of God. It transcends the kingdoms of humanity. And thankfully so. His kingdom is free of corruption. It's selfless. It will last forever. And she asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? She asks how this can be possible because she's a virgin. As pointed out a moment ago, she understands that this child being promised her is going to become a reality before she's married to Joseph and has any kind of relations with him. And I think Mary's insight into what is being talked about here is really quite amazing when we think about it. If you were a woman in her place and didn't have the benefit of hindsight that we do, and you were told that you're going to have this very special child, would you assume this meant that you were going to become pregnant in the normal way? I don't think you would be just imagining, oh, I'm just going to get pregnant, like, you know, on my own, magically so, kind of a thing. Yeah, I mean, but Mary does, and it reveals the kind of faith that this young woman has. She believes possible what was normally impossible because she believes in the one who makes all things possible. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I want us to notice the gentleness of the interaction that the Lord will have with Mary. It says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow, it brings to mind the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah, which would settle upon the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence. The same word is also used to describe the cloud that settled on Jesus and his disciples at his transfiguration. The glory cloud of Holy God will settle upon Mary and conceive in her the Christ child, fully God and fully human, perfectly suited to stand in the chasm between holy God and sinful humanity as our Savior. The angel says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. So the Lord, he's done this miraculous thing for Elizabeth, and he's going to do something even more so for Mary. And she responds in 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. This is Mary's response to all that the angel has told her. I am the Lord's servant. May your words to me be fulfilled. There's no arguing. There's no complaining. There's no doubting. She simply says, I'm the Lord's servant. Mary displays an attitude of incredible faith and courage. She gives her whole life to the Lord to be used by him in whatever way would please him. Now, some might say, it would be easy for Mary to do that. I mean, she's being given the opportunity to give birth to the Messiah. I mean, how cool is that? But that it doesn't take much faith to receive a blessing like that in your life. But let's consider the reality of what she's doing. Mary is risking her reputation. How are people going to respond to Mary? A supposed virgin, engaged to Joseph, all of a sudden showing up pregnant. And what's her story going to be? An angel appeared to me and told me that the Holy Spirit would come upon me and I would conceive. And that's what happened. Who's going to believe a story like that? What kind of reputation is Mary going to have among the townspeople? Mary is risking her relationships with her family and friends and her fiancé. She has no idea how her own family and Joseph are going to respond. The expected reaction would be one of deeply hurt feelings and anger. It's going to be traumatic for them. In those days, in that culture, the shame associated with a young woman being pregnant before she's married was tremendous and felt by the whole family. If you were Joseph, I mean, how would you feel if your fiance all of a sudden shows up pregnant and you've not been anywhere near her? Mary is risking her future happiness. The penalty for a woman found to be an adulteress was death. Even if that full penalty was not carried out against her, she would live her life ostracized from proper society, always looked at by people as shameful. Mary's putting her whole life on the line. How she responds to the Lord is challenging for all of us, I believe. Are we willing to risk for the Lord our reputation, our relationships with others, our happiness, our future? Lord, give us hearts like Mary so we can say to you, Lord, like she did, I am your servant. Well, the coming of the Messiah Jesus was predicted to take place many years before it happened. There are prophecies throughout the Old Testament portion of the Bible that point to the coming of the Messiah. There's a story in Luke chapter 4 that I'd like to look at where Jesus made a dramatic statement about these prophecies being fulfilled in himself. Verse 16 of Luke 4, it begins, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read." So Jesus is actively involved in his public ministry now, and he's come to the town where he grew up, Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his parents were from the town of Nazareth. After Mary had given birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, they returned to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. It says he stood up to read. A typical synagogue service would begin with prayer, then there would be a reading from the law, the first five books of our Bible that are written by Moses. Then there would be a reading from one of the other books in the Old Testament Bible, such as one of the prophets, and then someone might teach about that particular reading. The local synagogue leader would invite men who were present in the service to do the readings and the teachings. If there was a special guest present, he would usually be one of those invited to participate in the reading and the speaking and the teaching. And because Jesus is the local boy who has come home for a visit, he's invited to do the reading from the prophets this day, and to speak about that. It was customary for a person to stand when reading from the scripture, showing respect and honor for the word of God. So when Jesus is invited to read from the scripture, he stands up to do it. And in verse 17, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the captives or the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" So this passage that Jesus reads from is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, a prophecy filled with hope for the arrival of the Messiah and the blessings that he would bring. These blessings would be both literal and figurative. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," the prophecy says. The Messiah would be anointed and empowered in a very special way by the Holy Spirit. "He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The Messiah would have a message of good news for the needy in the world, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Those who are captives would be released from their bondage and their dungeons. Those who are in bondage would be set free. Recovery of sight for the blind. Those who are blind would receive sight. Those who cannot see and understand would be given enlightenment. To set the oppressed free, the beaten down would be released from their troublers. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is an expression that refers to the time of the Messiah and the blessings that would come along with him. Now, it's significant to note here that Jesus doesn't read the last half of the second verse from this prophecy in Isaiah 61:2, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." See, the Jewish people usually understood Isaiah 61:2 to mean that the year of the Lord's favor was for them, and the day of God's vengeance was for the Gentiles. It's hard for most of us to really understand and get hold of the deep-seated bitterness and hatred that the typical Jewish person had toward Gentiles in those days. But it was built in the very fabric of their culture and the way they thought about things. When Jesus reads this passage, though, knowing the usual way that most of those present understood the passage, he leaves off the part about the day of God's vengeance. Well, why? Because the year of the Lord's favor, the coming of the Messiah, and all of the blessings that come along with him are not just for Jews, but for everyone. Gentiles are included in the blessing of the Messiah. Verse 20, it says, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So when they hear him read this passage, everyone can sense that it's different than when it had ever been read before in the synagogue service. They didn't know what was different, but it had a different character to it. It says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Jesus. It was one of those pregnant, attention-getting moments that feels like it just hangs in the air as everyone waits for the other shoe to drop. And then finally, Jesus drops the other shoe. He looks around the room into the eyes of every single person that's there, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What did the people listening to Jesus that day understand him to mean? They understood it this way: today, in this moment, right now, what's predicted and described in this passage of Scripture is taking place. And the person that you see sitting before you, myself, Jesus, is the one being spoken of in this passage. Now try to imagine being there, hearing that from a person that you knew growing up. It would short your circuits. Verse 22 says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. The way verse 22 is translated into English from Greek, it makes it sound like the people have a very positive reaction to what Jesus has just said. But their reaction, in reality, is more ambiguous and confused than that. They're amazed at the eloquence of his speaking, but they're not taking it to heart the way they would with a great rabbi. They're having trouble accepting Jesus in that role, and they're questioning him and what he's saying here. Verse 23, Jesus says to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus quotes to them this proverb, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Another way of saying the same thing would be to say familiarity breeds contempt. They're not able to accept and appreciate who Jesus is because of their familiarity with him. They think they know him. Their preconceptions about him are preventing them from seeing and accepting who he really is. Verse 25, he says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And we just recently read that very story out of 1 Kings. You might remember, those of you who have been coming on Sunday mornings. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus illustrates his point with examples drawn from the lives of two of Israel's great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In both cases, they were sent to and blessed Gentiles rather than Jews. And in a similar way, the Messiah would be for the Gentiles and not just Jews. The blessings of the Messiah would be for all people. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. This is too much for the people to take. This local boy has come back to town, implying that he's nothing less than the very Messiah of God. He accuses them of not recognizing him in the same way that others in the past failed to recognize the prophets of God. And then he goes even further by claiming that the Gentiles will receive the blessings of the Messiah. They're enraged with anger. Verse 29, it says, they got up, they drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. When it came time for them to throw him over the cliff and stone him to death and kill him, no one was able to raise a hand against him. In an unexplainable, mysterious way, the crowd parts, and Jesus just walks through them unmolested. I want to close with this. Familiarity can breed contempt. Has familiarity with Jesus Christ bred contempt towards him in your mind and heart? Have you heard about Jesus Christ so much in this culture that you don't take him seriously? Have you become so familiar with who you think he is that you can't see the profoundness of who he really is? Jesus is not a Christmas decoration. He's not just part of a cute Christmas story about a baby in a manger. He's the Lord of creation, who came to rescue us and to give us a new life. If you've not received Jesus as Savior and been following him yet with your life, I want to encourage you to do that today. You can do that with a simple prayer. You can begin by acknowledging to the Lord that you have lived your life your own way, ignoring him, and you are not going to do that anymore. You're going to follow Jesus as your Savior and Lord now. Ask him to come into your life and change you into the person he wants you to be, rather than the person that you have been trying to be yourself. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, let's not our familiarity with what we think we know about Jesus cause us to fail to appreciate him. I mean, may the mystery and the majesty of the Christ touch us in a fresh way this Christmas season and fill us with a renewed hope. And this is what I want to encourage us with today as we begin this Advent season, that we would not let familiarity with Jesus breed contempt, but instead it would be fresh and new again. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a closing prayer. Father, as we begin the Advent season and remembering the coming of Jesus, we ask that you would help us, each of us, Lord, to see Jesus with fresh eyes, with a renewed heart. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus for us. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. You lived among us. You died for us. You came back to life for us. You live now forever. We pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with a brand new sense of worship and awe. Make this so in Jesus' name. Amen.